Well, some people like to hear the take-home message of a message at the very beginning, as soon as possible, right out of the chutes. If you are one of those hurry-up-and-tell-me types, then I expect you are about to become very happy, for I'm going to tell you right this instant one of the important take-home lessons of today's message, and it is this: when crisis comes, consider crawling into a cave with a Christian friend. When crisis comes, consider crawling into a cave with a Christian friend. You say, I don't like your lesson so far. I'm afraid of the dark and caves give me the creeps. Well, not to worry. A light will shine in this cave and you will even hear some singing before it's over. The cave that I have in mind is found in Psalm 57. So turn to Psalm 57 right now. And the Christian friend that I hope you will rub shoulders with in your time of trouble is David. In Psalm 57, we learn a lesson about cave Christianity. We climb into David's experience when, during a great crisis, he sought refuge in a dark, cold hole in the side of a mountain. And there he came to a happy discovery. This psalm has a superscription. The superscription, and I don't like to use big terms, but I like this one because it sounds good and doesn't hurt you to know what a superscription is. It's that writing that you see in those three lines under the title, Psalm 57, and before verse 1 starts. This brief and super description lies above the text of the psalm, but it's part of God's inspired word, and it helps to orient us. It says, for the choir director set to Al-Tasheth, a mikthom of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. It is set to Al-Tasheth. Al-Tasheth may refer to the name of the tune to which the psalm was meant to be sung. You may not realize it, but we give names to tunes to our songs too. If you look in a Trinity hymnal, you will note next time you do so, you don't have to do it now, but each hymn to the left has the name of the person who composed the words to the hymn, and to the right, you'll see either the meter of the hymn, sometimes the name of the tune of the hymn. For example, we sang the Old Hundredth today when we sang number one. The Old Hundredth is the name of the tune. Sometimes we sing the Darwell tune. Bum, 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 bum. That tune has a name. Maybe, I'm not sure, the Al-Tasheth refers to the tune to which this psalm was meant to be sung. It also might refer to the theme of the song, because the word means, I'm told, do not destroy. And so it may be a reference to the theme of the psalm and the destruction that David was seeking to avoid, as in, please do not destroy me. The psalm is also called a mikthom of David. Mikthoms may have been epigrammatic poems. There's another big term. I told you I don't like to use them, but I've used two so far. I had to use my dictionary to look that one up. And an epigram is a short poem with a simple point in which the author comes, in the end, to discover some important lesson. That's an epigram. And in the current terminology, an epigram is a poem that points the poet to an aha moment, or if you're old school, to a eureka moment. The superscription also explains that David composed the poem when he fled from Saul in the cave. There are two cave escapes recorded in the scriptures, the first in 1 Samuel 22 and the second in 1 Samuel 24. I think the first more likely corresponds. It could be other. It's not that important. But at that time in his life was a complete mess. He was circling the drain, spiraling downwards. You remember King Saul's envy and murderous jealousy had put David on the run. Looking over his shoulder, David tried to put some distance between himself and his pursuer, and in his panting desperation to stay a step ahead of King's death threats, David stumbled pathetically. You may remember how, when he reached Ahimelech the priest, he resorted to lying in order to get food and a weapon, and you may recall when he appeared before King Achish of Gath. He pretended insanity with drooling and scribbling. And then, afraid of ideas and maybe a little ashamed of himself, he sought shelter in the cave of Adullam. And that's where we find him when he wrote this psalm that I'm going to read for you right now. Psalm 57. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in thee. And in the shadow of thy wings, I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to thee among the nations. For thy loving kindness is great to the heavens, and thy truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let thy glory be above all the earth. I hadn't given it much thought before, but it occurred to me that it is a tremendous blessing that God has included poems in his inspired word. The poetry parts of our Bible serve a unique kind of role as they reveal God's word to us. And for the sake of illustration, I'm going to take a risk right now. I'm going to read to you a brief, entirely secular poem in order to illustrate the point of the kind of thing that a poem does. Not all poems do this, but some poems can. And the poem is not a masterpiece. I didn't make it up. I'm not an expert about poems. I'll bet you've never heard of it. It has a colorful name, Oranges. And it was written by Gary Soto, and I'm going to read it right now. This is risky business. It just takes a minute. Oranges by Gary Soto. Oranges, the first time I walked with a girl, I was 12, cold and weighed down with two oranges in my jacket. December, frost cracking beneath my steps, my breath before me, then gone. As I walked toward her house, the one whose porch light burned yellow night and day, in any weather, a dog barked at me until she came out pulling at her gloves, face bright with rouge. I smiled, touched her shoulder, and led her down the street, across a used car lot and a line of newly planted trees until we were breathing before a drugstore. We entered the tiny bell, bringing a sales lady down a narrow aisle of goods. I turned to the candles tiered like bleachers, and asked what she wanted. Light in her eyes, a smile starting at the corners of her mouth, I fingered a nickel in my pocket. And when she lifted a chocolate that cost a dime, I didn't say anything. I took the nickel from my pocket, then an orange, and set them quietly on the counter. When I looked up, the lady's eyes met mine and held them, knowing very well what it was all about. Outside, a few cars hissing past, fog hanging like old coats between the trees, I took my girl's hand in mine for two blocks, then released it to let her unwrap the chocolate. I peeled my orange that was so bright against the gray of December that from some distance, someone might have thought I was making a fire in my hands. Now, I'm not afraid to admit to you that I like that simple, entirely secular poem. Some of you smiled when I read it. Others shrugged with grumpier expressions. If, when you heard it, you reflected, I don't think children should date at that young age, then I'm sure you missed my point. I simply want to illustrate, and it was a brief illustration, that poems use words to communicate in a unique and valuable way. That's my only point. The language and devices of a poem not only teach and tell us what happened, but they stir our emotions and awaken our feelings. And some poems, like this one, put us in the writer's shoes. They invite us to feel what he felt and to share in his experience. Now, take the same story from the eyes of a skilled historian rather than a poet. What would the accurate historical version sound like? It would be, a boy and a girl went on a walk in December, a purchase was transacted, orange and chocolate were eaten, and it was cold that day. All right, that would be the historian's account, and it's factually correct, but it serves a different purpose than the poem. Now, don't get me wrong. We need the historical parts of our Bible. They are entirely essential. Dr. Luke undertook to investigate and compile and carefully set out in consecutive order the exact truth about what Jesus did and taught in the Gospel of Luke and what Jesus continued to do to the church, through the church in the Acts of the Apostles. The historical accounts entirely necessary. They're absolutely essential. But God in His kindness has also included poetry parts in our Bible to reveal truth to us. And they are found especially in the Psalms. And these poems don't merely recite events and action and facts. They often put us inside the experience in the mind of the poet. When I read the poem, Oranges, you probably may have identified with the author on some level. He didn't exactly tell you what he was thinking. He didn't have to. You already know. By way of simple words, we gain entry into his mind and feelings. You may not have ever taken that same walk, but you can relate to his youthful anticipation and his brief panic when he searched his pocket and was a nickel short for the candy bar, and his relief when the sales lady winked and got the idea that he needed that 10-cent candy bar, and you knew that it was a cold December day, and he was hoping and fearing and happy, and you felt all that when you read. Well, that's the kind of thing that poems do, and that's the kind of thing I'm suggesting to you that Psalm 57 does. When God inspires the poet, we get in his shoes and then some, and that's what we do. That's what we'll read here. And I remember myself being rocked by a trial in 1978. Don't worry, it was just an academic reversal. You probably would have done fine, but I was completely stunned by it. And all I could do at that time was, all I thought to do at that time was open up my Bible and start reading through the Psalms. And I'm glad I did. I couldn't put two thoughts together, but I did find myself, as I read through David's prayers, to have an experience something like, yeah, what he said, yeah, what he said, yeah, what he said. I couldn't think my own thoughts, but I could co-opt his prayers for my own. And through the poetry of Psalm 57, we crawl into that cave with David in his crisis, and more on that, we crawl into his thoughts and feelings as he wrestles with God through a dark providence. The thought life is where the Christian fights many battles, and by becoming David's close companion in the cave during this time of trouble, we can learn how to better face our own. And another thing, when I was memorizing this psalm, I put it on a 3x5 card, and I started circling all the words that were repeated. There are a lot of repeated words and phrases in this psalm, and it's a poetic device. He uses repetition to create a structure and a rhythm. You might call it a you-can-say-that-again psalm, because he says it over and over again. And listen again as I read parts of the psalm, rearranging the words a little bit to emphasize the repeats. Verse 1, be gracious to me. Be gracious to me, O God. My soul takes refuge in thee. Verse 2, to God, Most High, I will cry. Verse 3, God will send, He will send loving kindness and truth and salvation. Verse 5, above, let thy glory be exalted. Verse 7, my heart is steadfast. I will sing praises. Verse 8, awake, I will awake, harp, lyre, and dawn, and my glory. Verse 9, I will to thee among the nations and peoples give thanks and praise. Verse 11, above, let thy glory be exalted. David's use of repetition is a simple poetic device. He's not wasting words. He's not being redundant. He doubles his impact, and he doubles our pleasure by saying things twice. He's reinforcing the theme of rescue from trouble and rejoicing in God's glory. So now let's enter into his cave experience. And the first lesson is found in verses 1 through 3, and it is this. When you come into the cave of crisis, try to turn some lights on. When you come into the cave of crisis, try to turn some lights on. Let me reread verses 1 through 3. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in thee. And in the shadow of thy wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will ascend from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. David begins his recovery and regains his footing by reconnecting with the truth about God, and he resolves to hide his soul there. It's dark in this cave of crisis. There's a need for light. Even though his body is safe, his mind and his thoughts are still in dark disarray. Our minds can get magnetized by bad circumstances happening to us. When a trial comes and threatens us, fear can put a freeze on our brains, and the only heat and light that will thaw it out is the truth about God. All the what-ifs of our uncertain future and all the if-onlys of our regretted past can weaken our reason and leave us shivering in the dark, unable to think straight. So right at the outset, David turns on the lights by gathering his fragmented thoughts and disjointed ideas, and by deliberately reattaching them to specific truths about God. He begins a slow process of gathering up and piecing together and reorganizing his jumbled brain bit by bit. Listen again to the repeats. Be gracious to me. Be gracious to me, O God. My soul takes refuge in thee. To God Most High, I will cry, who accomplishes all things for me. He will send salvation, loving kindness, and truth. So right from the start, David wisely directs his thoughts to God, putting together piece by piece and truth by truth a superstructure of reality about God. He starts to light a few candles in truth so his soul can see which way to turn and where to take refuge. Let's quickly review four of those truths about God. Truth number one, God is be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me. God is full of grace. Grace is God helping the helpless. Grace is God giving benefits to the undeserving. David owned his need, and he owned God's ability to give him grace and help. Truth number two about God, represented in verse 1. My soul takes refuge in thee. In the shadow of thy wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. The truth is, God offers refuge to those in danger. And as he reflects on this truth about God, David shows himself to be a bird brain in the best sense of the word. With baby chick intensity, his soul scrambled, seeking the reach of the shadows cast by the protection of God's wings. And he resolved to take refuge there in that shadow, safe and sound. David had clung to a similar picture of winged protection when he wrote in Psalm 63, For thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of thy wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to thee, and thy right hand upholds me. Truth number three about God is found in verse 2, and that is, God is the Most High, and God is the accomplisher of all things. He says, God accomplishes all things for me. God is the one who governs all things. He is in total control and above the fray of the circumstances that vex and worry us so. He is the Most High and the governor of all our circumstances. He is the Most High who rules and upholds and accomplishes and orders the universe that He has made. And this is the reason that David cries out to Him. Truth number four about God is in verse 3. He's the sender of salvation and mercy. Despite the trials that trample him and the reversals that reproach him, David remains confident that God will send salvation and loving kindness and truth. Since God is a sender, David takes his position as a wide receiver. So you see what David has done. He's flipped the switch of truth. The truth about God turned on the lights in the dark cave of crisis. And that is where David resolves to take his refuge. Having assembled in his mind a framework of four or so foundational truths about God, David stabilized himself and made major headway in recovering. He had stumbled into that cave, stunned and trembling under the burden of his troubles, but now he's taken a turn for the better. David illustrates for us how, when testing comes, the first battle for the Christian takes place in the thought life. When trials throw us off and when destruction threatens, the first order of business is to get our thinking straight about God, to see the light of truth about God and to send your soul to Him, hiding and crying for help. And I want you to notice, especially, that David describes his trouble in verse 1 as the threat of destruction. The threat of destruction. He sought God's grace and the refuge of His wings until destruction passed by. Destruction hovered and haunted him. I want you to pause. Just think for a moment about the kinds of destruction that threaten us. I'm going to propose two general categories. I'm just for the sake of simplicity. Category number one we'll call immediate destruction. Category number two is ultimate destruction. The first category that I'm calling immediate destruction is my name for the trials of life. The trials that we face in this life threaten us to some degree with immediate destruction. Not complete destruction, but some immediate destruction of our comfort or of our health or of our resources or of our reputations or, as in David's case, his very life. When faced with the trials of this life, what I'm calling immediate destruction, we must, if we follow David's good example, first run to the truth about God as David did. But there's a second category of destruction I want you to think about just for a second that faces every human being. And that's what I'm calling the threat of ultimate destruction. This is not the destruction that David was seeking to escape from in Psalm 57 when he crawled in the cave. What I mean by ultimate destruction is the threat of God's judgment. Every human being is accountable to God. Each must answer to Him. But all have sinned. All are guilty. In their natural condition, all human beings shake a rebel fist at God. They do not honor Him or give Him thanks. Human beings have a natural bent of apathy and hostility toward God. They fail to keep and they actively transgress His righteous ways. They are, as a result, guilty and rebellious and selfish and prideful. And they are not on friendly terms with God. In fact, their sins have made a great moral separation between them and God, who is just and holy. And everyone in that state is faced with what I'm calling the threat of ultimate destruction, the ultimate destruction that comes from the just judgment and holy wrath of God. David was not hiding in the cave until the threat of ultimate destruction had passed him by. The cave could not protect him from that. Christ alone protects a sinner from the wrath to come. Christ alone is the refuge for sinners. And in fact, David had already sought Christ as the refuge for his sin. He wrote in Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." He added in Psalm 31, "In thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In thy righteousness, deliver me." God had already sent from heaven and saved David's soul from ultimate destruction. And that blessed safety of soul comes to all who, by faith, seek refuge in the shadow of Christ's wings. For those who come to Christ in faith, the Lord does not impute to them the guilt of their iniquity, but he forgives them. Christ, the sin-bearer and the substitute, carried upon himself their sin and guilt on the cross and bore their punishment. And for those who come to Christ in faith, Christ's perfect righteousness is credited to them. And as a result, God delivers them from ultimate destruction and accepts them as his close friend for the sake of Christ. So, having paused briefly to consider humanity's vulnerability both to immediate and ultimate destruction, let's get back to David. Remember, he's still crouching in the cave. It's still cold and dark in there and dangerous outside, even though he has peace with God through Christ alone. Saul is still after him. And notice that in verses 1 through 3, a remarkable transformation has begun to take place. The trial hasn't changed, but the tide has turned in David's thought life because he's begun to reestablish his grip on the truth. Even though the crisis had not changed, a change had taken place in him, in his inner life, his thoughts, his mindset. Out of his cry came a new confidence in God. Rather than being conformed to the world of worry around him, David has begun to be transformed by the renewing of his mind. The reality of God, God the Most High, giving grace, offering refuge, accomplishing all things, sending salvation, loving kindness and truth, transformed and renewed his mind. David saw the truth about God and his soul has been stabilized, and that's a good example for us to follow. When trials strike and blows your thought life to scattered bits, crawl into the cave with your friend David, run to your Bible or your memory or both to begin your recovery by assembling a stabilizing framework of truths about God. Lesson number 2 is found in verses 4 and 6. We'll get to verses 5 and 11 as a separate heading, but I'm going to read 4 through 6. But we'll take up 5 later. My soul, here's the lesson. In the cave of crisis, it's okay to cry. That's lesson number 2. In the cave of crisis, it's okay to cry out to God and tell him your needs. Listen to the verses. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. I'm going to skip to verse 6. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. David here spreads his need before God. Listen to the repeats again. My soul is among lions and fire breathers. They have prepared a net, have dug a pit. David lays out his complaint to God. And when I say complaint, I simply mean he is setting his needs before God. He's not giving a whiny, pouting protest of discontent. He's describing the details of his distress and spreading it out before the Lord. There's great honesty and openness in his praying. The needs are enumerated. Fears are admitted. You can hear the ouch of his pain. Remember, he's a poet, so the lion and the trampling fire breathers and net preppers and pit diggers that threaten with their sharp-tongued swords, arrows, and spears may, on some level, be figurative rather than literal, but there's no question he faced real danger and intense fear. He's not exaggerating. His prayer is an honest description of his nightmare. And note well the purpose that his prayer serves. There's a lesson for us to learn about such honesty and detail. When you're in trouble, seek to follow David's pattern for prayer by laying out your need before God. Going into the details of your need is not only allowed, it's required. Our crisis prayers don't usually sound as nice as David's. Most of us are not poets, and our prayers are not masterpieces. They contain more gross misspellings than glowing metaphors. Our troubles can usually make us speechless and freeze our brains so that it's hard to put two clear thoughts together, but it's right and proper in our praying to honestly explain our need and our troubles to God. Maybe your crisis prayer sounds something like the following. I'm scared. I'm disappointed. I'm agitated. I'm stunned with sadness. This is overwhelming. Such prayers are not very impressive, I admit it. But hey, who are we trying to impress anyway? Honestly expressing your need to God and looking to Him for help, that's the way our prayers ought to sound when we follow David's good example of spreading his need before God. Here's a page from the Christian playbook during a crisis. It is wise for us to co-opt the prayers of the Psalms and make them our own. Go ahead and pray David's prayers to God as your own. It's not plagiarism. You're allowed to do it. It's the Word of God. But you might say, well, I'm a Calvinist. You protest with your chest puffed out and your hands on your hips and your head cocked to the side in an indignant posture. My view of God is too high and too lofty for me ever to spread my needs before Him like this. God is omniscient. He knows. God is sovereign. He governs. So He does not need me to waste His time by reciting the details of my situation. Well, my response to you is congratulations for being a Calvinist. But for those who claim to have a high view of God, one would expect that you would obey Him. After all, yes, it's entirely true that God's greatness is unsearchable, but it's also true that the Lord is near to those who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The omniscient and sovereign God expects you to cry to Him, and He commands you to ask and seek and knock. He intends for you to ask of Him specific things like a loaf of bread or a fish. He invites you to pray at all times and not lose heart, casting your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. By setting out his complaint before God, David gives us a good example to follow. And from it, we learn something very important about the nature of prayer. Prayer is God's appointed means for us to use so that He might meet our needs by our asking. It is true that since He is merciful, many times He meets our needs even though we fail to ask. That's to His credit, not ours. But He has purposed for us to pray for and to ask of Him what we need. If you would obey God, then pray to God, detailing your needs. Imagine for a moment that a group of prominent secular psychologists came to our church to perform some prayer research. These researchers do not believe in God, but they're fascinated with prayer as a human activity. And in your imagination, I want you to see them here with clipboards in their hands, maybe some video cameras and tape recorders, interviewing, observing, sitting with us, comparing notes, processing hard data. They have come to study a sampling of praying Christians and to reach important conclusions. And they have come to research the important question, why do Christians pray? And I suspect, and I'm just guessing, and I made this idea up, as you could tell, I suspect if such a group of secular scientists came, who only think in terms of the material world and who deny the existence of God, they would, I think, conclude that prayer is a good and wholesome thing. In fact, they would recommend to our church that we pray more. And why do you think these atheistic, materialistic, God-denying social scientists would reach such a prayer-promoting conclusion? I don't know. I think it's because they consider prayer to be a constructive coping mechanism and a useful way to handle stress. As the secularist sees it, humans facing stress feel out of control, and they've adopted prayer as a ritual that helps them feel better and deal with pressure. As they see it, hey, it's better than doing drugs. But not much. Sadly, sometimes we Christians buy the secular lie, and we approach prayer merely as an empty ritual and a way to cope. But that's not what we see David doing in Psalm 57. David makes it clear that prayer is not a lame attempt to distract ourselves from the reality of our trials. It's not an optimistic trick to put the best spin on a bad situation and try to persuade ourselves life's not so bad. No, prayer is a setting forth of real need before the true and living God, because we are in need and because He is able and willing to help. God has designed for us to pray to Him, setting the details of our needs before Him, because He desires for us to depend upon Him. And like David, when we're in the cave of crisis, we ought to admit all the details of the dark reality we face and set them before the Most High, who is the accomplisher of all things, the sender of salvation and loving kindness and truth. Lesson number 3 is found in verses 7 through 10, and it is this. When in the cave of crisis, wake up and sing. When in the cave of crisis, wake up and sing. Trial and trouble is still making a bunch of noise outside, but inside the cave of crisis, David finds a place to rejoice and sing and praise. Listen to verses 7 through 10. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to Thee, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to Thee among the nations. For Thy loving kindness is great to the heavens, and Thy truth to the clouds. David has discovered that the acoustics somehow sound better in the dark cave of trial. Listen to the repeats. My heart is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. I will sing praises. Awake, awake. I will awaken harp and lyre. I will to Thee give thanks and praise among the people. When the psalm began, he was shaking in his boots. But now he's found his footing, and so he clears his throat to start singing and praising. Out of the darkness, a light starts to flicker and a song starts to echo through the cave. He had hidden there, speechless with fright, but now he's awakened to sing loudly. David is having here what is called in sleep medicine a snort arousal. Some of you just had one, I think. Snort arousals happen to patients, especially with sleep apnea syndrome. Those with sleep apnea syndrome snore so loudly that even the neighbors next door complain. And hundreds of times each night, the patient with sleep apnea becomes apneic. And there's another big term I've just used. To become apneic means to stop breathing. They stop breathing because the air passage collapses. And many, 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 many times during the night, the sleep apnea patient stops breathing, briefly wakes up, never gets quality sleep, and is sleepy all day long. You can take it from me that it's a bad thing to stop breathing. Anyway, when the patient starts to breathe again, many times in the middle of the night, there happens an event that scientists call a snort arousal that I'm going to illustrate for you right now. The patient is asleep, stops breathing, and then has what you just heard is a snort arousal. Well, in Psalm 57, David has a snort arousal. You can hear him snort awake when he boldly declares, "Awake, my glory, awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn." In his crisis, David had fallen asleep under the covers of panic and worry. He had stopped breathing, but now he snorts awake to praise God. His soul had been bowed down, lying with lions and fire breathers, but now he rises up ready to sing for joy. The sufferer has become a singer. Weighed down with worry, he now wakes up to sing. The hurt one has become a happy one. And why is that so? Well, he was jostled awake by a wonderful discovery. The truth about God rang an alarm. Verse 10 explains it. It is really a rediscovery, a recollection of a truth. For thy loving kindness is great to the heavens and thy truth to the clouds. He looked upward, remembered a truth about God, received great comfort and began to rejoice and sing and praise. Think of God's great loving kindness as a pillow, so comfortable that it causes sleepers to wake up and sing. Thy loving kindness is great to the heavens and thy truth to the clouds. David felt the comforts of this king-size pillow of truth in the previous psalm as well, Psalm 56, verses 8 and 11, that you can probably see just by looking upward. Thou hast taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? God books and bottles the tears of his own. He's mindful of him in his troubles. He who keeps us neither slumbers nor sleeps. And for David, that was a reason to wake up and sing. The application for us is clear. In the cave of crisis, wake up and sing God's praises. By resting upon stabilizing and comforting truths about God, you can become a composer of praise songs, persuaded that God's loving kindness was operating even in his crisis. David praised. He represents for us a musical role model, showing us how to apply James 1, 2, and 3, which say, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Even though it's still dark in there, David found a place to plug in the amplifier for his instrument. The instrument he played was his voice, and he amplified it by a heart stabilized by truth, filled with affection for God. This is a shining example that we ought to copy. The fourth and final lesson is found in verse 5 and verse 11. And it is this: in the cave of crisis, remember your chief end. In the cave of crisis, remember your chief end. Verse 5, be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Verse 11, be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let thy glory be above all the earth. David discovered what life is all about. David has learned to do some, above all, prioritizing. Here is the meaning of life. He declares his chief end and ours. Above all, God's glory ought to be exalted. Above the heavens, above the earth, above all. David comes to realize what he really wants out of life, what is most important, what is most meaningful. Above all, in the storm of my bad circumstances, I want God's glory to be exalted. This is what the Catechism describes as chief end passion. The purpose of every person ought to be to glorify God and enjoy him forever. According to David, life is best when God's glory shines most brightly above all. And in the course of just these 11 verses, he's become passionate about it. When God's high rank and worthy reputation and loving purpose and supreme power and saving accomplishments are lifted up and exalted above all, then life is good. This is a great discovery. And so, with great passion, David says and repeats in verse 5 and 11, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. You might ask, well, to live with passion for the glory of God sounds really good. But how do I do it? Can you be a little more concrete about how this works in everyday life? Well, that's a very good question. If I woke up tomorrow and wanted to exalt God's glory, What would I do first? Well, let me answer by posing a question to you. If you owned a vacant lot, and there aren't many left, in the hills of Ventura, overlooking the Pacific Ocean, and if you were to design a house to build upon that lot, what would be foremost, probably, in your planning, or what would be very, very high on your list? It would be to glorify the Pacific Ocean. You would orient that house in order to maximize the view to the west. You would plan for large picture windows. The living room, the kitchen, the bedrooms, the places where you spend most of your time would all be oriented toward the ocean so that you could enjoy the glorious Pacific view, shimmering blue toward the west. You would certainly not plant a large hedge between you and the ocean. You would not build a high wall. You would not plant tall trees. Where the garage and the laundry room were, that wouldn't matter so much because you don't spend much time there. But in your dream home, you would want all of those important rooms to say, wow, as you looked out the windows. Now, it's true that the glory of the Pacific Ocean would be just as pretty with or without your house. No matter how skillful the architectural design, the house wouldn't add one bit to the glorious beauty of the Pacific. And similarly for us, to glorify God doesn't mean that we add to His perfection, to His perfect glory, but we do draw attention to it and bring it into clearer view by the way we build and live our lives. And I think David here in the psalm has given two concrete ways to build a life that draws attention to the glory of God. First, glorify God in your mind. Glorify God by thinking about Him according to the truth. We must, in our minds, in our mindset, and in our thought lives, embrace the truths revealed in our Bibles about God, the truths that tell the details about His being the most excellent of all beings. Glorifying God in his thought life is what David's been doing in most of this psalm. If a historian attentive to detail had been an eyewitness to the action in Psalm 57 and had, with pen in hand, recorded it with completeness, how would his narrative have read? It would be a very short story, something like this. While being chased by Saul, David sat in a dark cave and after a while started to sing, the end. The historian's account would be accurate, but it would not tell the whole story. David the poet did for us what the historian did not. He brought us into his thoughts, into his inner life, where the action is in this case. It was a wrestling match where David did not lift a finger. Threats and fear and panic put some nasty moves on him, but David fought back by engaging his mind and grappling in his thought life. David wrestled with God's providence and God's promises, with his trials and with the truth, and by the time he was done, God's glory was exalted in David's mind as he collected his thoughts to recognize that God is the God of grace, the Most High, the accomplisher of all things, the God with wings of refuge, the God who sends forth from heaven salvation and loving kindness and truth. For God to be exalted, He must be exalted in our thoughts. Second, the second concrete way to glorify God is to glorify Him with our music. Glorify God by loudly singing His praises. God is glorified when, with lively affections, we declare His glory in worship and praise and thanks and singing. Exaltation of God's glory happens in our singing and praising together. And I'm going to just commend you because you sang very well this morning and it was very encouraging. I could hear you better than you could hear yourselves, and you sounded good, which is encouraging when you're worshiping. David was a full-on, all-out exalter of God's glory when he said, I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the peoples. When our affections are thrilled with him, then our voices will sing his praises. And as a result, God's glory will be exalted. God has given to each one of us a musical instrument. Do you know what it is? It is the human voice. And for those who have been saved by grace, the musical instrument of the human voice can be properly played and put to its intended use. And that intended use includes singing praises to God. Don't leave your harp hanging unsung on the willows. You badly waste a resource when you attend corporate worship and sit mute or mumbling when it's time to sing. God's glorious praises ought to be heartily sung and exalted by His children. The glory of God is something that can be heard from the mouths of His praising people. And I'm going to add an editorial comment here. If you don't like editorial comments, then stop listening for the next few seconds. My editorial comment is this. Loud electrical amplification of instruments can be a hindrance to the exaltation of God's glory, because when the volume's cranked up and the instruments are blaring, the singers usually just sit there staring and listen. There, I said it, and I'm glad. And I'll say it again. Loud electrical amplification of instruments can be a hindrance to the exaltation of God's glory, because when the volume's cranked up and the instruments are blaring, the singers just stand and listen. When we assemble to worship, the loudest sound playing ought to be the voices of the worshipers exalting God's glory. Okay, you can start listening again. There's a third way, and this is the last of three, and then we'll be done. And it's only 3 till 12 if you're a clock watcher. Okay, that's where you are. The third way to glorify God that is explained in our Bibles, but not in Psalm 57, is this. Glorify God by doing good. Glorify God by doing good. God is glorified by the obedient attitudes and words and actions of His people. Just turn quickly to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. And I'm just going to read these three verses. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. And as I read, I want you to notice who Jesus says that we are. Notice what He says that we should do, how we are to do it, and for what purpose. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Who are we as the people of God? Jesus says, we are the light of the world, unhidden, set on a hill, lit and set on a lampstand, not put under a peck measure. What are we to do? We are to let our light shine. And how? According to the Savior, ought a Christian let his or her light shine? We let our light shine by doing good works, which are seeable before men. And for what purpose are we to do light shining, do-gooding that men may see? That the Father may be glorified. The good works that the Christians do glorify the Father who's in heaven. You object? Well, I've done plenty of good deeds plenty of times, and all that men and women seem to do is scoff or ignore. If you want to exalt the glory of God, then listen to the Savior and let your light shine by doing good. So what happened to David in his crisis in Psalm 57? Not much in terms of action, but by letting us into his thoughts and feelings, we witnessed a big change in David and found a good example to follow in our own cave of crisis. When trials come, and they certainly will, first turn on the light by embracing true thinking about God. Second, set your needs before the grace of God. Third, let the trial wake you up so that you might sing God's praises. Fourth, remember what life is all about. When God is glorified in our minds, in our music, in our manner of life, then life is good. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Scriptures. We pray that You will give us a right understanding of the truth, a right understanding of Your excellence, grace to walk in submission to what is pleasing to You. Help us We ask in Christ's name. Amen.